The Book of Amos was written by Amos between 760 and 753 BC. He was a simple shepherd from Judah called by God to confront the wickedness of Israel. At this time, the northern nation of Israel is gaining prosperity at the expense and enslavement of the poor, blind to their own history of slavery in Egypt. Despite being in their most prosperous state since the time of King Solomon, their hearts are far from pursuing God. In his unfailing justice, God calls Amos to deliver a warning against Israel's idolatry, hypocrisy, and oppression of the poor, announcing his coming judgment. Amos goes on to convey God's promise of restoration when he will bring back the remnant of his people and ultimately restore their souls, never uprooting them again.
Well, how's everybody doing today? You guys all right? My name is James. I didn't say that before. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverview. Like I said, we're working through, if you've been following along with the weekend service stuff, we've been working through this series, and we're going to be studying the prophet Amos here today. We're going to get to that just here in a second. Now, I know this is what you're thinking, because I can read your mind. When I walked on the stage, you all thought to yourselves, that man is a finely tuned athletic specimen. I know that's what you were thinking when I walked up here. That may seem to be the case, but actually I'm not. I'm a notoriously slow and old pretend-to-be athlete at this point in time in my life. I'm pushing 50 years old. My sport of choice is basketball. Every Monday and Thursday at lunchtime, I play pickup basketball. And it just means a bunch of guys show up where I play basketball, and we pick up teams and we play. And the process, if you guys have ever done this before in any sport, when you have random people and you try to make up fair teams, it's kind of a fascinating social experiment because by the time you select the teams, everybody there has already made this mental list of the people that are there in order of number, who's the best, who's the worst. It's sort of this mental hierarchy that you have, and you've already figured out, if I could pick the ideal four other people I'd want to play with, these are the four people, and you try to, there's nothing wrong with this process. It's just fair evaluation. It's necessary in order to make fair teams to know some people are better at basketball than others, and some people are taller and do different things and skills. I'm not ever the first draft choice in these games of basketball. I'm pretty limited in my skill set, so I'm often like the seventh or eighth or maybe last guy or whatever. But it's a fair, reasonable process. But here's the thing. What's not a fair or reasonable process is when basketball skill hierarchy, which is just a fact, becomes a people hierarchy, right? When if you've ever been in a situation in a sporting arena where someone, because they're better at someone else in a sport, they just think, I'm just better than you, period. Right? This happens all the time in our world. In different arenas, we rank each other, and then we sort of have these moments where it's like, wait, just because you're better than someone at this particular thing or bigger or whatever it might be doesn't mean that you're a better person. I was thinking about this idea a lot this past week, and then I saw this commercial, and it reminded me a lot of, I don't know if this is going to be here or here. There you go.
Fly me to the moon and let me play.
First class is there to remind you that you're not first class, right? In other words, the idea of this company's commercial is you shouldn't get mad that you're not as good as the people in the other part of the airplane. You should just make more money, and then you could be one of those people. That's literally their ad campaign. And you just need to get yourself on the other side of that curtain. And we do this all the time. We think, well, I'm better than other people because I'm taller, or I'm smarter, or I'm thinner, or I'm better looking, or my girlfriend is better looking, or my house is better looking, or I'm younger, or I'm older, or I have a nicer car, or my parents are wealthier, or my team is better, or my school is better, or my life is better. And because whatever those things are true, I'm just better, is kind of what we tend to start to think. And some people live their lives in this sort of series of competitions where the goal is to just leave each interaction they have with the sense that they're better than the person they just interacted with. Now, in the Bible, there's a word that's used to describe this sort of dynamic, and the word, this kind of favoritism, the word is partiality. Now, that's not a word we use very much in our culture today, but partiality, and it's often attached to the belief, in the Bible it's used to the belief that one person is more worthy of being saved than another person because of their religious background or their personal morality or their gender or their race. Partiality means it's an unfair bias in favor of one person compared with another. It's an unfair bias. Impartiality, maybe you've heard that word, impartiality is fair evaluation. All right, it's okay to evaluate other people. We do it all the time. It's fine. Some people are better at basketball than others. Some people are wealthy. Some people are thin. Some people love country music. Some people, you know, these are just facts about people. There's nothing wrong with hierarchies. We use them all the time in our society. There's fair hierarchies that help us organize our families and our schools and our sports teams and workplaces and governments, and all that's fine, but there are also hierarchies that are very, very unfair. And partiality is unfair bias. It occurs when people are kind of pushed to the margins or they're minimized in an unfair way. Now, when it comes to salvation, and you may have heard this or read this in the Bible, the practice of partiality is at odds with the clear teaching of the Bible. Okay, in Romans 12:11, it says, God shows no partiality when it comes to salvation. In Romans 10, it says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's a very famous evangelist named Billy Graham, and he once said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. When it comes to salvation, the Bible says, it's an all play. Regardless of all these other external factors of the way we measure each other, anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago, we celebrated Easter together. We baptized 67 people at Riverview that weekend. Some of you were participated in that, I recall. I guarantee you that during those baptisms, right here on the stage, there were moments when somebody was climbing into that tub and other people in the room were thinking, ooh, if they knew about that guy, what I know about that guy, he needs a lot more help than just getting baptized. You know, there was some personal in that we tend to have these sort of judgments. To be clear, at Riverview, we will only baptize sinners. That's going to be our commitment. That's our standard line, right? We're not going to, and because we're all, there is a flatness to us when it comes to kind of God's, all of us are in the same category. If you keep reading, we talked about on Easter, the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Acts is the next book in the Bible. It talks about kind of how the church grew, and one of the early issues they faced is partiality. That's not a new thing. There's a dispute in Acts 6 because the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews are being discriminated against. It's really racism is what's happening. In Acts 10, there's this sequence of dreams. Peter did not believe that non-Jews had the same access to salvation that Jews, and God used this sequence of dreams to help him change his mind about that. In fact, Peter says, truly now I understand that God shows no partiality when it comes to salvation. And then there's this verse here in Acts 15, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, in other words, they had a huge argument about this. Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Imagine you show up for church one day and you've heard about this Jesus who shows no partiality, you've decided to follow Jesus, you get baptized, maybe Kaylee baptizes you, and there's a guest speaker that shows up here at church and says, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. You're a young man, and you're thinking, well, that's awkward. That's surgery that's going to be involved there, and not a good growth strategy for a church, I don't think. If you don't know what circumcision is, maybe talk with your leader about that later on. But all the church leaders gather in Jerusalem to decide, is this a fair bias or is this partiality? And so they open up the Bible for wisdom. What does the Bible have to say about this? And they go look in the book of Amos. Amazingly, they find guidance from Amos. And so we're going to look a little bit at the book of Amos, and then we'll circle back and kind of finish the story. What did they decide about this question that they faced in the book of Acts? In Amos chapter 1, in verse 1, it says this, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Now, that's a lot of people and places that most of us are pretty unfamiliar with, all right? So let me just give you a little bit of what's going on here with Amos. 700s BC is when Amos lived and prophesied. By prophecy, he's just speaking, he's God's mouthpiece to the people. The Jewish people, the world at that time of the Jews, was divided into two lands. It would be like if there was a big rift in the people of Lansing, and then they divided into North Lansing and South Lansing. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. Jeroboam was the king in the north, and Uzziah was the king in the south. And we know about Uzziah because he was written about here in 2 Chronicles, which we studied a while back here in our study here. It says in verse 3 of chapter 26, Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign. So basically, Jack just became the king here, or somebody Jack's age. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought God, God made him prosper. So this 16-year-old kid becomes the king, and it's actually working. The nation is prospering. The one commentator I read described them as financially satisfied and spiritually smug. And everything seemed to be going great. And then Amos launches into his prophecy. This is in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron, so I will send fire on the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad." So if you're this city of Damascus, this prophecy is not a positive thing. Amos begins with this positive or this prophetic warning, basically saying Damascus has been violent and they are going to burn, is kind of the basic idea of it. And he continues with like similar prophetic warnings. It would basically be like he's more a warning against like Howell and Jackson and Grand Rapids and Mount Pleasant, you know, the surrounding areas around Jerusalem, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, all of those cities, if you read through Amos chapters 1 and 2, are guilty of violence. And if you're one of the Jews in Israel, you're experiencing this sort of sense of satisfaction, because they're all being ranked beneath you. I don't know if you've ever had that. When somebody gets in trouble in school, you kind of feel a little bit yourself like, huh, that wasn't me. And I feel now I'm ranked a little bit higher. And that's kind of what's going on here until Amos continues in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, for three transgressions of Judah, that's one of the nations of Israel, the southern nation, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after their which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. And so Judah now is being judged in the same way that these other nations were. Now, if you remember, it seems like that isn't making sense, because why would that happen if they were doing well, if Uzziah, their 16-year-old king, was righteous and was living well? Well, here's what it says. We didn't read the whole story of Uzziah. In verse 16, it says, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Do you guys know what pride is? Pride is the sense of self-satisfaction that you get when you achieve something, right? You puff yourself up, and it's related to partiality. Because when you start to feel pride, you start to feel like I'm better than the other people around me. You start to rank yourself. And partiality feeds pride, which feeds partiality. And these are related things. And that's what happened to Uzziah. And it affected the whole nation that he was leading. They failed to keep God's commands. They lied. They were disobedient to God. And then Amos continues, and he has a prophecy for Israel too. So Judah is to the south. Now here's the prophecy for Israel. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And so the second two things he talks about, we've talked about a ton in this series, immorality and idolatry. But this first one, we haven't covered very much. He's talking about partiality. There, Israel, he says, is guilty of marginalizing and ignoring. He talks about the needy, the poor, and the afflicted. The people of God should be the ones taking the lead when it comes to the intentional inclusion of those who are on the margins. Let me put it another way. If you are at school, and there are kids in your school, not that this could ever happen, who are being pushed to the side, who are being put down because of their lack of ability, or because of their younger than the other, or because of their not real good in a particular class, or because of their one of their siblings, or because whatever reason why the person who is the Christ follower in that group should be the first to say, hey, guys, let's not do that. To be the includer, to lift that person back up. The people of God should be the ones taking the lead when it comes to impartiality. And yet so often it's the opposite. If you just take any basic history classes throughout history, the Bible has been wrongly used to marginalize people because of their gender, because of their race, because of their sins, because of their social status. And that's a sinful thing. That's what Amos is saying here. And then God speaks further through Amos. He says in verse 9, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And it was also I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites." Have you ever gotten to the point in your life where you're so preoccupied with what you're doing or with yourself, or maybe filled with pride or maybe whatever it might be, that you forget what God has done in your life? That's what Amos is talking about here. He's like, how have you forgotten God? Wasn't it God who saved you? And now there are poor and afflicted and needy people among you, and you're turning your head? See, what happens is, because God's nature, and because with God there is no partiality, when we take our eyes off him, our tendency is to lapse into this attitude of pride, this attitude of mistakenly sort of having this unfair hierarchy of the people around us. I'm not sure when that starts in our lives. I mean, we grew up, we're little kids, and I think somewhere when we get to kind of early middle school, and then by the time we're in high school, man, there is this entire grid of what happens. Everybody around us, and everybody's ranked, certainly depending on if they're on the athletic field or in the classroom or in the band room or wherever it might be. I can remember being in high school and thinking to myself, here's the different sort of arenas, and if I am going to matter in this school, I've got to get myself to be one of the higher ranking people in one of these spaces, either on the sports field or in the band or in the partying crowd or whatever it might be. I remember feeling just personally like when I couldn't get there, I got to be, that was as low as I can ever remember being, where it was like, I don't rank anywhere in any of these areas. Now, here's how the book of Amos ends. He spends the rest of the book just chastising the nation of Israel for their disobedience and foretelling the upcoming days of famine and destruction, which is exactly what happened. But he gives this ray of hope at the end that I think is worth looking at. In verse 8, chapter 9, it says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon this sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground." That's not the hopeful part. "Except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." Remember, if you know anything about Jacob, he is a forerunner to Jesus. And that's why he mentions Jacob there. "I'm not going to destroy everything completely because I have to make sure that Jesus is still, the line of Jesus is preserved. "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake us or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. All the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." And so at the end of the day, Amos says, there is hope in the Lord. In spite of the persistent sin of my people, I'm going to raise up, I'm going to repair, I'm going to rebuild the house of David. That's, again, in the line of Jesus. Jesus is called the Son of David, and his promise includes all of the nations. And that's important because it brings us back to this question that Paul and Barnabas, that's why they went back to the book of Amos to answer this question of, do believers who aren't Jews need to be circumcised in order to be saved? Or if they're not circumcised, does that mean they're not saved? And so they were, when we left the story, they were kind of in Jerusalem debating these questions. And after this long discussion. Here's what it says. We're back in Acts chapter 15 in verse 7. It says, let's see if I got the right spot here, 15:7. After there was much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction." In other words, he showed no partiality between us and them. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, is what Peter is saying. "Having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And so Peter's argument is this: remember how we are saved. We're not saved by our religious upbringing. We're not saved by our race. We're not saved by our own righteousness. We're not saved by rituals. We're saved by God. God is the one who saves. He knows the heart. It's by his choosing, his grace through Jesus, that we are saved, by a faith that he alone can give us. And so when we don't understand this properly, when we start thinking, well, you know, God saved me totally by Jesus and a little bit because of me, because I'm pretty solid too, then we can tend to start to lapse into these sins of pride and partiality. The minute we believe we're the ones saving ourselves, we're tempted to start thinking, well, that's because I'm better than this other person or these other people around me. There's a theologian named Lloyd Ogilvie who said, "The struggle for faith alone never ends. It's part of our own ability to accept a gift. And deeper than that, we want to be loved because of what we do for God." And Peter and James say, no. It's not what you do for God. The core truth of the gospel is salvation is by God, what he's done for us. It's by his grace. And everyone is included. It doesn't matter if they're Jewish or they're not Jewish. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no partiality. And so the text continues there in verse 12. It says, "And all the assembly fell silent." It was like they all went, "Oh, I think Peter's right about this." "And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, just as it is written in the words of the prophets.'" And then he quotes that same verse we read from the book of Amos. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, all the nations, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old." Peter says the same God who showed mercy years ago in the time of Amos to Judah, to Israel, and to these other surrounding violent nations, everyone who called upon him then, it's the same now. He's still the same God who shows no partiality today. He has returned, he has rebuilt, he has restored through Jesus. Anyone who turns to God, no matter what their religious background, is saved through Jesus. And so there's three things I think we're worth thinking about, and maybe these would be things you could talk about with your life group here. Have you been hesitant to put your trust in Jesus because you think you're not good enough? There's something about you that you think, I just don't measure up. Maybe you think you have to clean your act up first or go through some kind of church ritual, right? And the reality is God, there is no partiality with him when it comes to salvation. He's ready to receive you today. If you have not put your trust in Jesus, you can do that right now. There's nothing in between you and that opportunity. A second thing that I've been thinking about a lot is what person or what category of person do you tend to look down your nose upon? We all have these sort of rankings in the way we sort of just in our walking around world that we live in. Maybe it's you have a real issue with wealthy people or with poor people or people from a different faith tradition or from a different school or people from a different gender, older people or younger people. Or oftentimes we tend to show sort of disdain for other people who just struggle with different issues than we, right? Their sin that they deal with is way worse than the ones I deal with, right? Mine isn't really that bad. As followers of Jesus, our goal is not just like pretending like we, are treating everyone equally. It's about remembering who God is, what Jesus has done on the cross, and responding with authentic love for all people. If everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved and is saved, then the person in front of me in any given moment is someone that Jesus Christ died for, which means that I need to show no partiality in my relationship with them. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And then I think a third thing that I would challenge you with is to think about, okay, what person or what group of people who exist on the margins can you be intentional with? There's some people, just because of their life situation, they just sort of are on the edges, and there needs to be intentional effort in that direction. I was watching, I was watching this replay of an awards. It was a Sports Illustrated awards ceremony, and they had this award for the courage, or I mean, this was a national, it was on ESPN and everything like that. And the boy who won the award was 12 years old, and he was 10 years old, and he has an older brother who's 12 years old who has cerebral palsy. And his brother is unable to speak and unable to walk. And the younger brother, the 10-year-old boy, decided to train for like a 5K, and he started running with his brother. He got a chair for his brother and started running. He realized his brother would get so excited every time they would go run. His brother's big smile and everything. So he started running with him, and then he ran actually in an event with his cart and everything. And then he decided to do a triathlon. And so he had this little boat that he swam, and his brother was in the boat behind him. And then they had a specially made bike, and he finished completely in last place in this triathlon with his brother. He's 10 years old, carried his brother with him, and somehow Sports Illustrated caught wind of it, and they made him he won this award. And when he went up to receive his speech, in the front row was LeBron James, Mike Krzyzewski, who is the coach of probably the best basketball coach in college basketball, Jay-Z, Beyonce, Michelle Obama. This was the front row, and this 10-year-old boy got up in front and they were all crying after seeing this story. And it was like this sort of leveling happened in the room, where these are some of the most powerful people in their entire, in the whatever industry in the whole world. And this 10-year-old boy won the day because he showed no partiality. He made this intentional choice. And for us to do that, we are going to need to disrupt the rhythm of our lives. What I'm saying to you is, if you choose to pursue this is a biblical ethic, but to do it, it's not convenient. If you're not sure kind of where the need is, you can go back and read in your Bible. The Bible specifically mentions the sick, the needy, the poor, the afflicted, the widow, the prisoner, and children as specific groups of people that we ought to be intentional about reaching out to. So there's a whole buffet of options for you there. But we all encounter people all the time that we have an opportunity to be intentional with. And it is going to take us choosing to stop the normal rhythm of our lives. Not because we're better, but because we're followers of Jesus. And with Jesus, there is no partiality with God. And we're just being like Jesus when we do that. Let me pray. Lord, I'm grateful to you just for the circumstances that you put all together here for us to be here tonight and be able to hear together from your word and from Amos, and just praying that you will just give us wisdom to walk forward as people who see others around us through your eyes. That if there's a person that's next to me, that's around me, that I'm encountering, it's a person that you created, that you loved, and that I have an opportunity, that we have an opportunity to love as well, to represent you well in the way that we live. And thank you for the folks that are here in this room and for the different connections they have and the opportunities they have to do that and the places that you've put them in the world to be able to show others what it means to love the way you have loved us. We're thankful for Jesus and pray in his name. Amen.